If you would, this morning, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Begin reading this morning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. If the Lord will bless us this morning, I'd like to speak on the subject of weapons that are mighty through God. The Apostle Paul, as we've mentioned before, often had to prove to those that he was writing to who he was. In other words, his apostleship and his ministry was often being questioned, and sadly being questioned often by the very individuals that the Lord had blessed him through the Holy Spirit to convert to the gospel. That was the case especially at Corinth. He made it clear, I have begotten you through the gospel, meaning this church is here by my ministry and by the labor which God blessed me to work while I was in the city of Corinth. And so now this very church is beginning to question the very calling of Paul and the apostleship of Paul. And as we see in the early part of this chapter, there are some that are accusing him of walking according to the flesh, meaning that the things that Paul was saying, he was only saying from the flesh instead of from the Spirit of God. What an accusation to make against one who had been called in such a way the Apostle Paul had. There is no doubt as we read the book of Acts that certainly the Apostle Paul was called by the direct work of the Holy Ghost through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Acts chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul was going with certainty as Saul of Tarsus to destroy Christians wherever he could find them. In fact, as he was traveling to Damascus, he had letters of authority which gave him permission to drag and haul Christians back to Jerusalem, where there they could be tried, and if they would not renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, they might even be put to death. But we know that as Paul journeyed to Damascus, and there were many Christians that greatly feared him, that the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, turned the enemy that was opposed to Christ to being really the greatest defender and supporter of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find during the days of the apostles. Imagine, here the Lord Jesus Christ just takes his enemy and makes him his friend. What a great way to overcome one's enemy. And that's exactly what he does to the Apostle Paul. And we find that the Apostle Paul is then given a great gift. He's called the Apostle to the Gentiles. And we find that he will author about half of the New Testament, and be blessed to found churches throughout many parts of the world that was then known. God blessed this man with several journeys, three before he finally took his final journey to Rome, where he would finally give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, as we read his history, there is no doubt that he was called of God for this purpose and for that time, and was a great blessing not only to the people of God at that time, but continues to be a great blessing to God's people even to this time. As you read the books of the New Testament, you can't read long before you are influenced by the mind of Paul, which of course God used to bless God's people throughout history. We find as we read the encouraging words of maybe the letter to the Philippians, or maybe the instruction about how that we're to love our wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it in the book of Ephesus, or the book to the Ephesians, as Paul wrote to the church there at Ephesus. We find the great words of Romans chapter 8, how that he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such words as these that have been great encouragements to God's people throughout history were penned by this man that God called on the Damascus Road and turned him from being an enemy of the gospel of Christ to a great friend of the gospel of Christ. Paul would even say in Philippians when he wrote that church that all those things that he had as a Jew, he says, I count them but loss. And then he says, I count them but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He says, knowing Christ is far better than anything I had in the heights of the glory of that economy under the Jewish world. He said, this is far better. Then he would even say, for me to depart and be with Christ is far better. So here this church begins to accuse Paul of walking according to the flesh. And notice verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now Paul does recognize this truth, that yes, it is a fact that I am a man and that I walk in the flesh. But there's a big difference in walking in the flesh and living according to the flesh or living after the flesh. When he says I walk in the flesh, he's just saying I am a human being. I still have the struggles that all other human beings have. And for a record of that, he wrote the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. He makes it clear that even though I've been born again, even though I was buried with Christ, even though I rose again with Christ, even though I live with Christ, and even though Christ reigns in my body, when I would do good, evil is still present with me. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, a wretched man that I am, not that I was. He recognizes that I am still a human being. I still have the passions of a man. I still go through the same troubles that everybody else does. He says, but I am very careful, as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that I bring my body into subjection. What does he mean by that? He says, I control the flesh. I make sure that my spiritual man is the one that's always the strongest. And I bring my body under subjection, lest when I should preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul never did believe that once he was a believer in Christ, he was now perfect. He knew that he was still a man. He says, this is a fact. I walk in the flesh, but I do not war after the flesh. In other words, I do not let it have control. And you have some folks there at Corinth that are walking after the flesh, and they're fighting after the flesh. And though I am in the flesh, I do not war after the flesh. But notice what he says in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does he mean? He's just letting us know that yes, I am in a warfare. And the warfare is this, that I have an old nature that I must continually battle. And not only do I have the old nature that I have to continually battle, I also have to battle the world. And not only do I have to battle the world, but I also have to battle Satan. And so the child of God is facing a three-front battle. The battle of our own hearts and minds, the battle of the world, and the battle of Satan himself. And we're in a constant warfare. And if we don't recognize that, we're in danger already. And that's what the Apostle Paul is declaring to the church at Corinth. You think that I'm warring after the flesh? That is not true, he says. Here we are fighting, but I am fighting a spiritual battle, and I'm using the armament that God Himself has afforded me and provided me as a child of God. And the very armament that the Apostle Paul has, you and I also have. We're given it when we're born again. We have this armament that we might do battle with the enemy and overcome the enemy so that it cannot attack us and destroy us in the vital life that we live before the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but they are mighty. They're better than swords and spears. They're better than shields or tanks or guns or any kind of weapons that man can imagine. Paul says these weapons, they are able to pull down strongholds. They're able to cast down imaginations and all the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And these weapons are able to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Primarily, this battle is in our own minds. Notice again, he says, the weapons we have, they are able to bring every thought into obedience. I remember hearing it said before, and thought it myself, that, you know, there's one thing that I just can't seem to control, and that is my mind. And sometimes we'd like to excuse ourselves from controlling our mind. But according to what Paul here declares, we're able even to control it. That doesn't mean it's easy. It's probably the hardest thing of our bodies to control is our mind. But yet the declaration of Paul here is that the weapons that we have are able to do this very thing and bring every imagination and every thought into obedience and to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to give an example of what the Apostle Paul talks about here, I'd like to go back into the Old Testament and look at a story that we find in the book of Judges, where there is a man who follows exactly what Paul here declares. A man who faces a great enemy, and yet his weapons, when he looks at the enemy, are very small in comparison. But when you look at the God that he serves and the God that gave him these very weapons, we find that he is going to be able to overcome this great enemy that is amassed against him and against the land of Israel. And that brings us to Judges chapter 6 and to a man by the name of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, we find that the children of Israel have entered their fourth rebellion. If you remember, the book of Judges, to set it in history, is after Joshua has died. The people have gone into the land of Canaan and Joshua passes away. And after the days of Joshua, we find that generation also passes. And according to Judges chapter 17, verse 6, that the people did what was right in their own sight. However, what they did, which they thought was right in their own sight, it says it was evil in the sight of the Lord. You can do what's right in your own sight, but if it's evil in God's sight, it will come to naught. God will bring judgment against it, and we find He does that over and over and over again through the book of Judges. See, the book of Judges happens between the time of Joshua, their captain, and their king Saul, and then also David and the later kings. And so they're living in a time when God Himself is their king. And God Himself is the one who is to rule, but the people of God will not yield obedience to God. Instead, they do what is right in their own sight. And in fact, in Judges chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll begin to see the evil that they do. They go in and marry the inhabitants of the land. They intermarry and intermingle. And before long, you find the people of God have totally turned away from serving the Lord. And so we find that God will send various nations against them. We find that the Canaanites rise up against them, which they were supposed to drive out of the land. We find that Moab comes up against them. Another nation, the Mesopotamians, they come up against them. And then lastly here in chapter 6, the fourth rebellion, we find that the Midianites, they come up against the children of Israel. Notice in chapter 6 the condition that the children of Israel are in. It says, the children of Israel, verse 1, did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the fourth time. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Imagine that. 7 years. Now this is actually a short time of trouble compared to later troubles they'll go through. Some lasted 40 years. But this one is 7 years. But as you begin to read the condition they're in under this 7 years of bondage, 7 years is plenty. It says the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they come to Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. So this is not a captivity in the sense where these people just come and stay in the land. But what happens every time that Israel will plant, here comes the Midianites and also the Amalekites and the children of the east. And just as they're getting ready to harvest, what happens? Here comes the enemy, which is greater than they are, and come in and take all the sustenance of the land, not only their harvest, but also, as it says, their ox, their cattle, and also their asses. Everything that they have to try to feed their families and just survive in the land, this enemy comes up against them and prevails and takes everything that they have. Notice it says that the children of Israel, because of this, they went out into the mountains and they dug dens and made strongholds to get away from the enemy. Imagine if the day came that a foreign power came into our land and we could not dwell safely in our own homes, but instead we had to go to the mountains and try to dig caves and strongholds so that we could hide away from this enemy that comes against us. I am thankful that we don't live in such a time as that, that I can go home this afternoon and know that I don't have to hide out in that place, but I know that it is relatively safe anyway. At least I don't have to worry about a foreign power right now, maybe a burglar or a robber. But here the children of Israel, they couldn't even stay in their own homes for fear. And for 7 years this goes on. You can imagine the hunger that's going on in this nation during this time. the great trouble. It says in verse 5, they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Do you remember the promise that the children of Israel were given when they came into the land? It was to be a land of rest and a land of plenty. But this is the opposite. There's no rest when you had to flee to the mountains for fear. And there's no plenty when another nation comes in and robs everything that you've worked for. Imagine the humiliation, the degradation, and the fear that these people were going through. This is supposed to be the land of promise. And the children of Israel might say to the Lord, Lord, this is all the Midianites' fault. But if you go back to the first verse, you find that this is not the fault of the Midianites. This is the fault of the Israelites. This is a problem they've brought upon themselves. Again, it says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. They were suffering because of their own wickedness. And I'm not going to say that all of our suffering is due to our sins, but a lot of our suffering is due to where we do wrong in the sight of the Lord. There's many troubles that we go through because we brought them upon ourselves for the wickedness that we have done in God's sight. It might have seemed right in our sight, but it was evil in the sight of God. And there are many troubles that you and I encounter because we brought them upon ourselves. And that's where the children of Israel are. But notice the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. Why did they need to know that? This speaks at least two things about God. It speaks His love for this people, and it speaks His power. It speaks that He is able to deliver, but also that He loves this people enough that in the past He did deliver. And He's telling them this so that they will be reminded that they serve a God that's merciful and full of pity that will deliver again. It's important for you and I to remember the former things of old, to remember the past deliverances of God in our lives, to call to memory for those two purposes, that God loved me enough to deliver me from whatever trouble it was that I was going through. And not only did He love me enough to do it, but He was also powerful enough to do it. And He delivered me, and I'm going to trust by that He is still able to do so. And I'm also going to trust not only is He able to do so, but He's a God that loves me, so He's going to prove Himself willing to do so. But notice what it required. The children of Israel, they cried to the Lord. Notice He goes on to say, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and I drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. The Lord reminds them where the trouble all developed. Then notice verse 11, it says, There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Here's our first introduction to Gideon. Here he is in a low place. He's in the very opposite place a person normally would be to thresh wheat. Normally, when you would thresh wheat, you would want to be on a hilltop. And as you began to thresh that wheat, waving it, waving a cloth or something, there would be, of course, a driving wind that would catch the chaff and burn it in a fire. That was more commodious. But he's in a wine press, which would be in a valley, and here he is down in a vat, showing you a place of humility, a place of hiding. Here is Gideon trying to hide away. And the reason, of course, the Midianites are coming in and stealing everything that they can produce. So here he is trying to hold on to what little he can to provide for his family. And it says, The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. What a name to call such a one who's hiding away in a wine press, trying to tread out the wheat. But see, God is speaking to the man that he's going to become. God knows what Gideon is, and God is going to use this man to deliver the children of Israel. We're going to see that God uses the base things of the world, the weak things instead of the mighty, to deliver the children of Israel. Notice he doesn't go to one of Judah. He doesn't go to one of the mighty in the nation. He goes to one of the very lowest in the land to use this man to deliver God's people from the oppression that they're experiencing under the hand of the Midianites. But notice what Gideon says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon's got the same problem the rest of the children of Israel do. Instead of looking to themselves as being the reason that God has brought this affliction, they want to blame someone else. You know, that's our nature. Anytime we've done wrong, we want to shift the blame somewhere else. We don't want to own it. But you know, that's one thing I'm thankful for. When that individual, you know, that went down there at the temple to pray, the publican, what did he do? He owned who he was. He wouldn't even look out his eyes to heaven, but he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," as he smote his breast. He recognized that he was guilty of sin, and he didn't have right to even lift up his eyes to heaven. And God justified that man, and he went down to his house just that day because he owned up to who and what he was. Here Gideon says, "God, you've forsaken us." No, God had not forsaken them. Even in all their troubles, God had been with them. Then it says, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" He says, "Go in this thy might." There's at least six ways that we can look at the might of Gideon. Number one, he had the might of humility. You may say, "Well, that doesn't seem mighty. It seems weak." It's not weak at all. To recognize what we are, that is something that's mighty in the sight of God. He recognized his weakness. Here he was threshing in a wine press, showing their place of degradation and their humility. And even when God is going to call him to serve, he's going to try to speak to God about how low that he is. We also find that he had a might of a caring attitude. He cared about Israel's low place. He also had the might of knowledge. He knew that God had done great things in the past, and knowledge is a great tool in the lives of God's people. He also had a might of spiritual hunger. He craved to see the blessings of God that his forefathers had seen in the past. You and I have heard of the blessings in past days. Even while in Texas this weekend, there were many that began to tell of meetings in past years. We were blessed to see about 300 or so gathered together Saturday morning. But others were telling the old gray heads there about meetings when there would be, instead of 300, 3,000 gathered. And as I heard that, there was something within me that craved to see that myself, to experience such a meeting. And that's exactly where Gideon is. He has a craving to see the blessings of God once more, instead of saying, "Well, it's just not going to be that way again." Here was a man who was craving it enough that he would ask for it and seek it. He also had the might of a teachable spirit. Because as this angel speaks to him, what does he do? He heeds what God calls him to do. He also had the might of weakness. That may sound like something that's contradictory, but what is it that Paul said? "When we are weak, then am I strong." He would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God's strength is made perfect through weakness. When we finally come to the end of ourselves, which is exactly where we need to be, then the Lord will work. And that's where Gideon now is. And so God tells him, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And he said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." You know, it's just our nature to begin to give excuse. In other words, he's saying, "Lord, I'm not the right man for the job. Number one, I am of Manasseh's tribe. And not only am I of Manasseh's tribe? My father, he's of the poorest, and I am the least in his house. There's others even in my own household you could choose, or greater even in Manasseh that you could choose. Or you could go over to Judah, who is the line of kings, and you could choose out of that tribe. I find in Exodus chapter 3, another man by the name of Moses also began to give about 5 excuses why he could not be the deliverer that God had selected. My friends, when God calls, God knows exactly what He's doing, and we should not give excuse, but we ought to yield obedience to the calling of God and do exactly what He bids us do. And that's where Gideon needs to come. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Several things transpire. We find that Gideon, he takes of his flock and he offers to the Lord. He takes cakes and offers to the Lord. That may not sound like much, but remember, the Midianites have come in and stolen everything that they have, both animal and harvest. And Gideon is willing to take what little he has and he gives it to the Lord as an offering. And then we find that God tells him he's to take the second bullock of his father and he's to offer that as well. But he's to rear up an altar. But before he rears up this altar, he's to tear down another altar. Because his father has raised up an altar. Joash has raised up an altar and a grove to Baal. And we find that Gideon is charged that he's to tear down that altar and he's to plow up that grove. Now we'll find that Gideon, he's afraid to do it during the daytime, so he goes at nighttime. You may say, well, he was too afraid, he wasn't courageous. Well, he did obey what God told him. He did it under the cover of darkness, that's true, but at least he obeyed instead of not hearkening to what God commanded. And so he goes by night, and he tears down that altar, and he plows up that grove. And the next day, there are many that are angered, but Joash stands up, and he says, let Baal defend himself if he's a god. So we find that now Gideon is ready to go to battle. An army is amassed. And in Judges chapter 7, we find that they all assemble together. And there are 32,000 that have assembled. You say, well, that sounds like a large army. Well, the Midianites have at least 150,000. And here's an army of 32,000. I'd rather have the Midianites' army than Gideon's army. But Gideon's army is about to be reduced even more. We find in Judges chapter 7 verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Well, wait a minute, Lord. We've only got 32,000. They've got above 150,000. It's not that we're too many, we're too few. But the Lord says, no, you've got too many to go out against the Midians. You've got too many for me to use here. And this is why, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. And God knows exactly the human nature of mankind. If we deliver ourselves, what are we going to do? We're going to take the glory for it. But if you take the enemy with the armament which God has provided, all we can say, it's God that provided the blessing. It's God who's delivered them into our hands. And so we find that God reduces the army. And here's how He does it. He says, you go to the people and you speak in their ears. Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there return to the people 22,000, and there remain 10,000. 22,000 too afraid. You might say, well, that just reduced it too much. Well, no, what good are 22,000 people who are afraid? If they don't have the valor and the courage to go forth after the enemy, if all of a sudden they're going to turn flight and run in the middle of the battle, what good will they do you? You're far better with 10,000 who are courageous than 22,000 more who are fearful. And so we find that they left and 10,000 remained. And notice what the Lord says to Gideon. The people are yet too many. Still too big, Gideon. I want you to reduce it again. Well, wait a minute, Lord, 10,000, I can go to battle with 10,000. I'd rather had the 32,000, but I'll go with 10. But you know, I don't see the first time when Gideon complains to the Lord. I don't find that he even bargains with the Lord like Abraham did when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't reduce the number down. Here, God reduces the number down, and Gideon doesn't seem to complain. He just seems to be obedient and faithful to what God has called him to do. So now God says, you take the men down by the river, down to the brook here, and you make them all to drink. And He says, those that lap of the water with his tongue like a dog, those will be the men. Well, they happened to be 300. That means 9,700 did not drink the right way. What's the importance of kneeling down and drinking water like a dog? These were men who kept their eye on the enemy. These are men who kept their eye on the horizon. And they were ready as they drank. They didn't get distracted by their needs, but they kept their minds always vigilant on the enemy. And that's exactly what we need in service to God. People, even though when we're trying to fulfill our needs in this world, that we're keeping our minds on the horizon. Know that the enemy, our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So now the army is 300. And now we're going to find that God will tell this man Gideon that if he's afraid, that he can arise and get him down to the host, and he will there hear a dream of a man. So Gideon and another man, they go down. And as they overhear a conversation between two men, this one man begins to relate his dream, how that this loaf of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And this man said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon." So God gives this man a dream, one of the Midianites, and he tells it to another. He says, "Well, this dream is nothing else than the sword of Gideon." Well, here's a barley bread, which is really the lowest form of bread in the land at this time, which is a picture of Gideon, who's one of the lowest in the nation. But this lowest man God will use to overcome this great enemy. And so we find that Gideon is encouraged and strengthened and ready to go out to battle. But now God is going to give him the battle plan. He's already reduced him from 32,000 down to 300, and now he's going to give him a very strange battle plan to go out against this great army. Here it is, nighttime, and there's going to be three camps of men. And he gives every man in one hand a trumpet, and in his left hand there will be an empty clay vessel, and in this vessel they will put a light. And so as they go out and assemble, here they'll have a trumpet in one hand and a vessel in another. Can you imagine going out to war with such vessels as these? I mean, imagine, this is your weaponry. I would have rather said, "Lord, no, let me have a sword and a spear. Let us have a few archers so that we can come against this enemy." But no, that's not the battle plan that God gives them. He says, "You take a trumpet and you're going to take a light and a vessel." And Gideon says, "Now we're going to break up into three camps. One camp of 100, another camp of 100, and a third camp of 100." And he says, "And then I'm going to blow a trumpet. And when I blow the trumpet, you do what I do." And then they would all blow a trumpet together. And then they would break that vessel, and that light would shine. Here, when that trumpet blasted, you can imagine the noise there around that camp. He says, "And as we break this vessel and blow that trumpet, you're to shout together as one man, one shout. You're to say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Well, why in the world would he say the sword of Gideon? Not just the Lord. Well, see, the Midianites, they don't know the God of the children of Israel, but they know about Gideon. They're already afraid of Gideon. Remember, they saw this dream, and they're already afraid of the sword of Gideon. And now when Gideon says to all this army, "When you break this vessel and when you blow that trumpet, you all shout together as one man, 'The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon.'" And what it's going to do, it's going to strike fear in the hearts of these people as they're assembled together down in that camp. And that's exactly what transpires. But notice again that these weapons that are used by these men seem to be base weapons. They seem to be foolish weapons, but when God blesses these weapons, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of a great stronghold down there in the camp. And we see in these two weapons, weapons that you and I possess today. Think about just for a moment when this man and all this company blows that trumpet. That's nothing more than the sound of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There's no greater armament that you or I have, no greater weapon that we possess than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in the gospel, we know that our great enemy, which is death, has been defeated. No greater enemy, no greater weapon than that. Then, when the enemy comes, to just blow the gospel and let the enemy know, "My Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already conquered you." And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "I am more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Then they take this vessel and a light within. They break it, and this light shines. You and I, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, are to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But notice this light was in an earthen vessel, a clay pot. The Apostle Paul says the same about you and I. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You and I are just like those clay pots that those children of Israel had during that day. There's a light that shines within us, and it's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But you know what you've got to do to let that light shine? You've got to break this clay pot. You've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Those are the weapons that you and I have, which are mighty through God. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the light of the knowledge of God in our hearts, that when we mortify the deeds of our flesh and we combine those two instruments and those two weapons, my friends, we can overcome whatever enemy it is that comes against the child of God. That's exactly what these men do. They all break that vessel, they blow that trumpet, and they all begin to shout and say, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon." And you know what happens? They don't even have to draw out a sword, because the Midianites, in their confusion, began to slay one another. Imagine when the enemies turn on each other and began to destroy each other. That's exactly what happens. I mean, imagine, here on the hills are all these men. All you can see are 300 lights and hear the noise of 300 trumpets. What are you going to think? You're just going to think, that's just the men right at the front. How many men are behind? And that's exactly what the Midianites think. And they're so afraid, and in the confusion, they slaughter themselves and destroy themselves. And we find that God gives the Midianites into the hands of Israel. So again, the Apostle Paul, back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God." And as I close this morning, I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 6, at the list of the weaponry which God has provided for you and I. And when we will use all this weaponry for our defense, every vital area of the child of God is sufficiently protected. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That's key. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. My friends, the Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, there are those that trust in chariots and some trust in horses. He says, "But we will remember the name of the Lord our God." What is it that Hezekiah said? He says, "With Him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, who will fight our battles for us." And that's exactly what the child of God must continually keep in our memory, that we have one who is set for our defense, one who will come to our aid, one who will fight the battle for us and with us. And no matter what enemy it is that tries to prevail against us, whether it be the enemy of our own carnal mind, or whether it be the enemy of the world, or whether it be the enemy of Satan himself, my friends, you have everything you need to overcome their attacks. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Notice he says, put on the whole armor. Not part of it, all of it. Sometimes we are clothed with part of it and then wonder why Satan is able to enter in. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You know, I don't use Greek words very often. I will this morning. That word wiles, when it says wiles of the devil, comes from the Greek word that says methodia, which means his methods. Paul here says, if we'll have on the whole armor of God, we can withstand the methods of Satan's attacks. His methods are many, and they've been tried, and they've been proved. And he's improved them over time. He knows that all he has to really do is use simple things to call into question our trust in the Lord. And it's very successful most of the time. But he also knows where our weak points are. What is it Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12? He says we're to looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But right before that, he says that we're to look at this great cloud of witnesses and use their example and look at God's deliverance of them. And we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I know what my easily besetting sin is. You know what yours is. You know what? So does the devil. And Paul tells us if we don't put on the whole armor of God, we've just given him an opening, and he knows exactly what our besetting sin is, and he's going to use that and try to discourage us or distract us to do those things that are ungodly in the sight of the Lord. Notice what he then says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It sounds very familiar to what Paul told the Corinthians, does it not? He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And now Paul says, we're not here to wrestle against flesh and blood. I realize that Christians in past centuries have thought it was their responsibility to literally go to war with those who believed in a different God than they did. But that is never what God has called His people to do. God has never required of us to literally go to physical war. But He has required us to wrestle against the powers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. He says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." The evil day is just simply the day of trouble. And he says, "And having done all, to stand." The Christian life is simple. It's difficult, but it's simple. Paul says, put on the whole armor, having done all, having put that all on, just stand. Don't flee. Don't yield. Don't turn and run. That's the problem that's going on in our world today. Too many Christians are yielding, or they're fleeing and they're running. Just this week, I just heard of another organization, another Christian organization that has yielded on the subject of gay marriage. That instead of standing, they are yielding on that issue, and now they are capitulating and saying that it's okay. What have they done? They have just given place to the devil. They have just given him one more step against the things that are godly, the things that are true, the things that are honest, the things that are of good report, those things that are altogether lovely that the child of God not only is to think on, but also stand for. My friends, we cannot yield an inch. We cannot go back. We cannot flee. We cannot run. We must stand. That's what Paul says. Having done all, having put on this armor, now stand. Then he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Having your loins girt about, it brings to mind an old soldier in the days of the Roman Empire. And this man would have a girdle or a sash, and all his other armament would be attached to that girdle. That would really be the central piece of his armament. His legwear, his breastplate, all that would be attached to this. Notice what Paul says, this central piece that it all starts with, what is it? It's truth. Having your loins girt about with truth. Truth, my friends, is very important. I realize that the world today says, much like Pilate did to the Lord Jesus Christ, what is truth? In other words, truth is whatever you want it to be. Truth is whatever you desire it to be. Just do what you want, live like what you want, think like you want, and it'll all be okay. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not speak that way. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," my friends. There are not many truths. There's one truth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom Paul said, "I am chief." We know the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver His people from their sins, my friends. That is truth, and that is the ultimate truth, and what we must maintain, and what we must cling to, and what we must hold dear. Jude said that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. That means this body of truth that was once delivered to the saints. So again, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate," which of course would cover from about here down to your middle, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is simply just godly living. The first piece of your armament is truth. After that is walking what you say. Whatever your profession is, it needs to be how you behave. You will have more influence in this world by the things that you do than you ever will by the things that you say. And in fact, you can tear down what you say in just a moment. How many Christians have gone down and given the Lord Jesus Christ a bad name because they did not maintain their profession of faith? Paul says, after you girt your loins with truth, you're to put on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not the gospel of peace, but the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means you're to always be prepared. Never a moment that you should be unprepared. Isn't that what Peter told us when he tells us that we're to be ready always to give any man that asketh a reason for the hope that is within us? That is having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he says, above all. Now, when he says above all, he doesn't mean that this is more important than the rest. When he says above all, he means covering all. You have your loins girt about with truth. Here you have the breastplate of righteousness. You have your feet shod. Now he says, above all, or over all of that, taking the shield of faith, whereby or wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I like that Paul puts that all in there. He says, if you'll do this, you'll quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Faith. I remember as a youngster being told when I was first coming up, when I didn't know what to talk about, they said, well, just speak on faith, something simple like that. But you know, I have found that is not simple at all. Faith is a mysterious subject. I realize the mechanics of it, that God gives it when we're born again, and I realize I'm supposed to exercise it. But it's amazing the things that faith is able to accomplish, and that's exactly what Paul here says when he says, above all or over all, taking the shield of faith, and with that you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And then he says, and take the helmet of salvation, protecting the mind. The news of salvation is the only thing to protect the mind of the child of God. To keep in memory of what we were, but what we now are in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the devil comes, you know where he's going to try to attack you the most, in your heart. To try to turn your affections away from Christ. But if you've got on the breastplate of righteousness, he's not going to get you there. And if you know where his next attack's going to be? Your mind. Getting you to think like many Christians do today, well, these things that we know the Bible are against, well, it's okay, we need to capitulate, we need to compromise, we need to get along. You know, we need to just go along with it and not stir up trouble. I don't think the Apostle Paul had that attitude when he went into Athens. You know, when he saw that city wholly given to idolatry, you know what he did? He began to preach about the very God that they had raised up an idol to and made an inscription to the unknown gods. He says, let me tell you about this God. He's the God that created the world, and he's also the God that's going to judge it at the last day. And that's exactly the message that God's people need to be speaking, that there is a creator God, and that this creator God is also the judge God, and he's coming back at the last day, and he will judge all ungodliness at that hour. And we shouldn't be afraid to speak that message. Here again, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Put that upon your head. That news, that remembrance, that promise that we have been delivered from this world to one that is far greater will deliver you when Satan tries to turn your mind to the philosophies of this world. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All these other weapons, as we see, are defensive weapons. But here is one that is our offensive weapon. But even it is a spiritual weapon. It is the Word of God. But you know, even the Word of God needs to be handled carefully. What is it that Paul told the young preacher Timothy? That the servant must not strive, but be gentle. in meekness, instructing them that oppose themselves. The man of God and the people of God, if we're going to speak the word of God, need to speak the truth in love. Then notice what he says lastly, the last weapon that we have. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. If we do this, Paul says this is the whole armor of God. If we'll put this all on, now we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked. We'll be able to stand and we'll not need to flee. And in fact, you better not flee. Because if you notice, all this weaponry, it covers you in the front. There's nothing to cover in the back. And when you turn and run, there's no covering. But you know what the Bible tells us about God? He is our rearward. That means God is our protection behind. The child of God does not need to look behind because God is there. All we have to do is keep looking ahead. What is it? He says, having done all, having put this all on, just stand. Again, he says, we're to put on the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, and we're to take the sword of the Spirit. And having done all that, now we're to give ourselves to prayer continually, that God will bless us as we try to stand fast in those principles which He's commanded us to stand. So again, Paul says, I do not walk after the flesh, even though I'm in the flesh. He says, but our weapons, they're not carnal, but they are mighty. They may not seem mighty to the world, and sometimes they don't even seem mighty to me. But when I just trust God and put them into practice, they're always successful. They're always that which gives us the victory over the attacks of the wicked. Again, Paul says, having done all this, now just stand. It may be difficult, but it's simple. Don't give an inch. Don't move back. Don't flee. Just stand for those things which you know are right, and never yield. Never give up. And in doing all this, just pray and commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting He will guide and deliver, and the victory will be His because He will fight our battles for us. May God bless you today as our prayer.